get right into this. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42. And we'll begin reading about a very special servant of God. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, before we continue, we'll go over just a few moments and look at a New Testament passage, but hold your place here. Look back at chapter 41. We see the identity of the servant here. There's more than one identity being described. First and foremost, this was a message to the people in the captivity, in exile. And we see in chapter 41 a little bit more about the particular servant that was relevant to those people at that time. In chapter 41, verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." Now the servant here in the series called The Servant Songs is, to the original audience, it is the righteous remnant of Israel. It's not the whole of Israel. Keep that in mind. It is particularly the righteous remnant of Israel, and God is here reminding them of their role as servant as they suffer in the exile. So that's what it meant to them then and there, but it doesn't stop there. The meaning is expanded to include someone else. Not just another nation, but a particular individual. If you will go over to, hold your place here in chapter 42, go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12th chapter. Read a couple of verses here. Well, let's begin in verse 15. This was after Jesus had healed a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, and the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. They wanted to destroy him. And then verse 15 says, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And ordered them," now notice this, "ordered them not to make him known." He wanted to keep it quiet, keep it secret. He didn't want to stir up a ruckus. He wanted to keep it quiet at the moment. You know, eventually the time would come and it couldn't be kept quiet anymore, but this is what he orders them to do. "This was," this order that he gave them, "this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." So we see here that the servant song we read from Isaiah 42 applies not only to the remnant of Israel in exile, but to Jesus Christ in particular, for after all, he was born to the remnant. He is the epitome. He epitomizes everything the remnant could possibly stand for. He epitomizes, he expresses the righteousness that God sought for in Israel. So here we see this applied to him. It says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Now, what does this have to do with his order that they should not make him known? Well, the next verse. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." In other words, he's not going to go out and stir up a ruckus. He's not going to go out there and let the Pharisees come after him to try to kill him, and at the same time have his supporters come out with arms ready to join him in a revolution. He's not going to do it that way. The point is he's doing it in a very different way. His ministry is not for that purpose. Now, in the future, he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, but that's not what's going on here. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Well, that's referring back to the same section from Isaiah that we just read. Well, let's go back to Isaiah and continue, see what it says here. Continuing there, it says, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice." Now, I want you to notice this. This is very important. "He will bring forth justice to whom? Just to Israel? No, justice to the nations." So the righteousness that he will introduce, that he will bring forth, the justice, is not just for Israel. He's Israel's servant, the rest of Israel, not just the remnant, but the rest of Israel. But also, what he accomplishes affects the nations in a positive way. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Get this. How is it that normally speaking in the nations of the world, how is it that justice is brought forth? Usually it involves armies, doesn't it? Usually it involves some kind of police force. Usually it involves a lot of struggle and fighting and things being broken. And yet the point here is that he is going to bring forth justice, and at least in this phase of his ministry, he's going to do it without all of that. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. You're not going to see the violence and the police force and the people, clashing and things like that. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, again, we know that ultimately, yes, he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He will intervene into this world, and he will enforce justice. But here, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his original ministry, what he does in order to prepare the way for that to happen. Okay? Let's continue reading. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now get this. And the coastlands wait for his law. What law would that be? Oh, it's that new covenant law. No. Well, yes. Yeah, that's true. It's that. But you know what law it is? It's the only law that was known. It's the law. It's the Torah. There's not another one. There's the only one known. So the coastlands wait for his law. So this person that he's talking about, as I said, originally the remnant of Israel, but certainly applies to also to Jesus Christ. The coastlands are waiting for his law. Now let's read on. There's more. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Ah, covenant. Sounds very Old Testament to me, doesn't it to you? So he's got the coastlands wait for his law. God is giving him as a covenant for the people, a light to, there it is again, the nations. So you have law, you have covenant, you have a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness. Now ultimately you'll find this literally fulfilled, but think of this in spiritual terms for a moment, because that's true too. To open the eyes of the blind. How do you do that? With truth. Open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, those who are in the bondage of sin, from the prison, those who are in darkness, blinded by the God of this world. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things, you think of a new covenant perhaps? New things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God is going to do something through this servant. He speaks of his law that the coastlands wait for. He says, I give you as a covenant to the people. You'll be a light, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Okay? Well, you see this, the story expands a little bit. You see a little bit as you read on and on through the servant songs and other sections in Isaiah, you see the same thing being referred to. Let's go over to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. You'll see it again here, a reference to it, the same thing we're talking about, chapter 54. And first of all, let's get a little bit of context. All of us are familiar with chapter 53. You probably read it around Passover time every year. It says, verse 9, and they made his grave, talking about this same servant. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Then down in verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Ultimately referring to his resurrection. But here's talking about the same servant. But in chapter 54, let's just read it. Let's don't read the whole thing. Let's just go on down to about verse 10. It says, and this is talking about the restoration of Israel. It says, for the mountains may depart and the hills are removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, speaking to Israel. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Here it is. Here's the same covenant being referred to. So even though Israel broke the covenant, even though Israel found itself in exile, both Israel and Judah ultimately found themselves in exile, but God is still talking about a covenant that he's going to establish with them. And it's through the use of this servant, he introduces the covenant. And it is through this covenant that his law is brought to the coastlands. So far, not too unclear, is it? So in chapter, let's move on over to the next chapter now, chapter 55. Here again, let's just begin reading in verse 1 there. Read down to the key verse. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. There it is again. This time it's called the everlasting covenant. It's all the same thing. All the same thing. You see it again in chapter 61. Chapter 61. We go over there. And then look at what it says. First of all, in verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is Isaiah talking. He's applying it to himself. And yet, we know from the New Testament, it's not restricted to Isaiah. This applies to Jesus as well. It's applied to him there. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And we go on with this, and you know, we see in the New Testament, as I said, you see in the New Testament, this is exactly what Jesus did, of course, ultimately will do in a more powerful way, a broader way. But then I want you to focus on verse 8. You get the context there. It's talking about the year of God's favor. It says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. There it is again. So you see this theme as it goes on and on through the book of Isaiah about God's use of the servant, that the coastlands seek his law. It is through the servant that the coastlands will receive his law, will receive his instruction, will come out of darkness and blindness, and that a covenant will be established with the people, and the benefits of that covenant extend to the nations. That's what we see in Isaiah. But it's not restricted to Isaiah. Now, some of what I'm going to say today will overlap with some things I've said in past sermons on the law. I want you to look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter 31. He's talking about the same thing there. Jeremiah chapter 31, very familiar text. In verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We talked about this before, but that term that's translated new could just as well be translated renewed. I will renew the covenant. I will make a renewed covenant. And it's the same term that, for example, in new moon, you know, the new moon is really a renewal of the old moon. The new law to love one another is really the old law, but renewed. The new heaven and the new earth is really the old heaven and old earth renewed. You have that. And this is what you're seeing here. And the covenant he's talking about draws together the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Sinai covenant and all of its renewals through history. Key features from all of those covenants. They're all continuous. It's not like that this was one over here that had to do with one thing and this one over there had to do with something entirely different. No, they're all continuous. There's a continuity between them. And the new covenant here is continuous with that. It is a renewed covenant. And we continue to read here. Verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, what does he mean here? Oh, the one he made with the fathers had that old law stuff and commandments and all that, but this is all about only grace, right? Well, let's read on. You know, we've covered this before. You know where we're going with it. But not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. The problem was with them, not the covenant that he established with them. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law. There it is again. I will put my law. Which law does he have in mind? We talked about that before. We went through Jeremiah and looked at all the different texts where my law, my law, my law appears. And it's very clear it's the same law they were all familiar with. Not some different law. It was the law. It had 10 commandments in it. It had a lot of other laws in it. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. What did he do at Mount Sinai? He wrote the law, didn't he? He wrote it where? On tables of stone. And here you have the same thing, but this time it's somewhere else. It's somewhere else. Where is it? It's on their hearts. That's the difference in the old covenant and the new. Or at least one difference. Now we'll talk about in just a few moments how he does that. It becomes very clear in the New Testament, but it is also pretty clear in the old. Here he's going to write his law in their hearts. Same law. You cannot just say, oh no, it's a different law altogether. No, it's the same law within their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord. The point here is it's going to be universal. Don't have to go around saying, know the Lord, because everybody will. It says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, so many other scriptures we could go to. Let's go to just one more here in the Old Testament. And that's Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, it's talking. It's the same theme. Restoration of Israel. The covenant, and in the context, we won't take the time to get into a lot of context here, but always in context, this you have the reference to the Davidic king, the restoration of David, the throne of David. What does that tell you? Well, that goes back to that servant, doesn't it? It's Christ. The Davidic monarch is in place on his throne. And you see this restoration of Israel occurring. Now, again, we understand that much of this applies, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the future. But there is the present aspect of it that's very important for us. If you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you're already experiencing the terms, you're under the terms of this covenant that he just talked about in Jeremiah 31. And that becomes very clear in the book of Hebrews. But here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Well, he started again. The restoration of Israel is the theme. And he says, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. In other words, this is quite a change is about to take place here. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit that I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. What does that mean? They were hard-hearted. I will remove the heart of stone from flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It'll be pliable. And I will put my spirit within you. There's the key right there. Will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, what statutes and what rules are you talking about here? Something brand new? No. Same statutes and same rules. The ones that they knew about, this is what he's talking about. So here you have the new covenant. You see how it's new, how it's a superior covenant, because now he's going to put his spirit and enable them to keep the laws and the statutes and the commandments and the judgments. That's one of the major differences between the old and the new. But it's not a different law. You can't say that at all. It's a mistake when the people you hear who make that claim, they're just simply mistaken. So the new covenant, you see that God's law still applies. It carries over from the old covenant right into the new. Can't say that the Ten Commandments belong to the old covenant exclusively. No, they carry right over into the new. And not only are they written on stone, now they're written in our hearts if the Spirit of God resides within us. Now, of course, we're not going to go there and take a lot of time to go through Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews speaks of this, quotes Jeremiah 31 and applies it, and it goes on to say after the quotation, it talks about how that which is growing old is becoming obsolete and so on. You say, well, what is it about that covenant that's growing old and becoming obsolete? Read on and you will see what it is. It said, speaking of the first covenant, the original covenant, said it had the service called the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices and all that. That is the aspect that is growing old and becoming obsolete. Read all that in its context, and it's very clear why. Why that aspect of the old covenant is becoming obsolete. It is simply because that which it pointed to has now come. The blood of the covenant has been shed. The blood that all those sacrifices pointed to has now been shed. The true holy place has been opened, and the true sacrifice and the high priest has entered into the most holy place. That's why that the original had all of those services. But you know, if you go back and read through everything that's said about the tabernacle and its construction, about the sacrifices, about the priesthood, you will see implicit within all of those instructions, you will see implicitly, and this doesn't necessarily state it right out explicitly, but implicitly, you will see that it is obviously not, it was not from the very beginning intended to endure forever. It was not an end in itself. This was not God saying, this is the kind of worship I want and I will always want. This is the only thing that satisfies me. He's not saying that. It's not an end in itself. He's saying this is pointing to an end. And in the book of Hebrews, you read all about that. The true tabernacle is in heaven. The high priest, Jesus Christ, not Aaron, has entered into the true tabernacle with his own blood, the blood of the covenant. And so, you know, that's what it is. That's what it is about the covenant, that the old covenant, as we call it, that has become obsolete. But not the law. Not the law written in our hearts. Not that at all. Now, of course, we're not going to get into this either, take too much time. But if you read through the law of Moses, as it's called, read through that, you will find various and sundry laws and commandments that are covenant specific, that are specific to the situation at the time, and not necessarily universal. Some have called those laws training wheels. So there's the training wheels aspect of the old covenant. And what does that mean? That means that God gave them particulars, and you might call them hand railings. You know, if you're going along a trail and you're a little bit wobbly, you need some hand railings, don't you? Especially if it's one of those swinging bridges. You need to hang on to something. Because you want to stay on the path. So God wanted Israel to stay on the path. And what did He do? He gave them hand railings so that they can move along the path without going over to either side. So some laws were like hand railings. And obviously, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're stable and you're on a stable path and you know the way and you're not weaving in and out and bobbing from one side to the other, then, you know, the Holy Spirit enables you to walk the path. Then you don't need the hand railings, do you? So there are those features in the Old Covenant. I'm not going to go through and try to sort them all out. But I think you could, just a simple reading through the text and seeing how God dealt with Israel. And remember, the majority never had the Holy Spirit. So they needed some of those things to keep them in the path, as it were. So that's what we see going on here. But now, what I want to do is go to the New Testament. Now that we have established, laid the foundation, and established that the law is not abolished with the establishment of the New Testament, let's go to the New Testament, and what I want to show you here is that everywhere it is just assumed that the law comes over into the New Covenant. Everywhere. And you start reading, the more of these things you read in the New Testament, you begin to wonder, say, how is it that anybody ever got the idea that the law has been just thrown out and replaced with something else? How did they come up with that when you have so many texts? Let's go to the book of James. Start there in the book of James, chapter 2. James, the second chapter. And we'll begin there in verse 1. Verse 1. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus. Let's back up a little bit earlier. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And he's talking about hearing the law and hearing the word and doing the word. Let's just take up the account in verse 23. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently, his natural face in a mirror, and he notes how ugly the mirror is. No. You don't blame the mirror for being ugly, do you? For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. In some cases, you can understand that. Forgets what he was like, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, what is he talking about? I suspect he has in mind something like Psalm 19. So you hold your place here. Look back to Psalm 19, or I'll just read it to you if you don't want to turn there. In Psalm 19, and beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. There's your perfect law. There's your perfect word. Reviving the soul. Notice, look at all the benefits here. The law of the Lord is perfect. And notice that it is liberating. Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I would say all of this is describing liberation, wouldn't you? This is a law of liberty he's talking about here, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So they warn you, at the same time, they are such a blessing to you. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now what does that have to do with this perfect law that he's talking about? Well, what it has to do with it is he's saying there is a standard. You know, if you're going to talk about righteousness, if you're going to talk about justice, talk about what is right, what is holy, what is good, you don't just make up stuff, do you? Some people do. But you don't just make up stuff, especially in a corrupt world where good is called evil and evil is called good. That has an effect, a corrupting effect on our minds. You need a standard. That's what he's saying here. There's a standard. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sin. You need to know what sin is, don't you? So you have to have this standard. And that's what he's talking about. Is there's a standard that God has put in place. It is the law of the Lord, he says, is perfect. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So this is exactly what James has in mind when he talks about the perfect law, calls it the law of liberty, and being a doer of the law, not just a hearer only. And then he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I'm going to get into some more specifics a little later, but some specifics I want to look at in chapter 2. Let's just go into chapter 2 now. He says, my brothers, show no partiality. the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he's not talking just to Jews, is he? Some people may think he's, because he identifies the, to the tribes who are scattered abroad, he's talking to unconverted people. No, he's talking to fellow believers. They happen to be Jewish, but they're fellow believers or Israelites. It says, hold the faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring, now get this, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. Let me stop right there. I want you to turn back, hold your place, go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And just put your finger there so you can get to it quickly. But it says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones that blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? Now, what does James have in mind here? Where is he drawing all this from? Well, go back to Leviticus 19. Look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court, or in judgment, as some translations say. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Well, James is drawing that right out of the old law of Moses, isn't he? He's applying it to the Christian assembly. By the way, that word translated assembly is the same word that would be used for synagogue. When they come into your synagogue, you don't put the poor man over there and the rich over here showing deference. What you do is treat them equally. And that's what this law says right here. So this is an application of that law. You don't be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. There's the reference to judging. You're judging improperly when you make that kind of distinction, when you have people coming into your assembly. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, if you really, you keep your place back there, Leviticus 19, by the way, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it a royal law? Well, obviously it gives meaning to several of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. And much of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, back to chapter 19, and just a little bit below what we just read, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See what he's doing here. He's drawing principles, he's drawing commandments, laws, principles from Leviticus 19 and applying it to the Christian assembly. He says, again, if you show partiality, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, now look at this, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, is there a law that has points? Is there a law that has points? Well, let's read on. He says something about a law that has points. Has become accountable for all of it. It doesn't mean that there's not a gradation of sin. Some sins are much worse than others, have far worse effects than others. But what he is saying here is the one lawgiver, there's one lawgiver, gives the whole law, whether it's a greater or lesser sin, still you're breaking his law. It's a transgression against him. And so you're guilty of breaking the law, period. Okay? So even if you break it in just one point, he's become accountable for it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Where do you find that law? You know where you find it. This is part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the, there it is again, law of liberty. Now, some people would have a problem calling any Old Testament law, law of liberty. But that's exactly what he's doing right here. He's referring to the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is obviously summarizes, gives deeper meaning to the latter six of the Ten Commandments. And he calls that liberating. Well, I thought that was bondage. No, it's not. It's liberating to have that knowledge, to have that law. And by the way, to know that we're judged by it. If you're walking by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God, then there's no reason that you can't be keeping that law. That's what the promise is. God will enable us to keep His commandments if we have His Spirit, and He promises to give His Spirit. Now we're going to go a little bit to see what Paul says in chapter 13, but let's continue in James for a little while here. James chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4. And see what verse. Well, here we are, verse 10. Let's just break right into it. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil or speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What's he drawing this from? Leviticus 19 again. He can't seem to get out of Leviticus 19. He's stuck in the old holiness code. Leviticus 19 and verse 16, sandwiched right there between the other two things he mentioned back in chapter 2. And you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. There it is. Same law. He's drawing it right out of Leviticus 19, which is a part of what is known as the holiness code. And, you know, there have been articles written on the holiness code to show how it is not for Christians, not for Christians under the new covenant. Why do you think they would say that when you have all this testimony in Scripture? Jesus himself quoting from it, James here quoting from it quite a bit. Why do you think they would say that? I'll tell you why. It's just look at who it is making that claim. Look at who it is. And then look at the law over there in the Holiness Code that forbids, that condemns homosexual behavior. That's why they say, this doesn't apply to us. No, it does. It does. You know, one time I gave a law on that. I gave a sermon on that particular law, that particular subject. I quoted from the Holiness Code, from Leviticus, the old Levitical law here. And one fella heard the sermon who happened to be an out-in-the-open, very proud homosexual. And his comment, he wrote a little comment, said that the old tired Leviticus laws again. The real truth is he's tired of those old Levitical laws because they condemn his behavior. That's what's really going on there. But in any case, that's neither here nor there for the sake of this particular sermon. But anyway, let's go back to James here. Look at what he says, and holding your place in Leviticus 19. He says in verse 4 of chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, or crying out against you in the cities of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So he's rebuking them for this kind of behavior. In Leviticus chapter 19, what does it say there? In verse 13, right here in this same section he's been drawing from the whole time, says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So there it is. Exactly what James is talking about. Look at, again, chapter 5 in the book of James. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Leviticus chapter 19, again, and this time in verse 18, the first part. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people. And again, it reiterates, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter, back to James chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In other words, you don't do any swearing because in that particular context, in that particular society, it's actually the way swearing was looked at, that's pretty much sure that there's a way out of it. You know, there were loopholes you could get in and out of it. But just let your yes be yes. That's what the oath laws were intended to encourage anyway. Let your no be no. In other words, be truthful. And of course, there's Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. Chapter 19 again and verse 12. You shall not swear my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Same principle. You don't profane the name of the Lord by your lying, or by your saying you will do something and you don't do it. But don't. And he really says, don't swear at all, because you know there were loopholes in those days that certain ones used. So if you swear, for example, by the gold in the temple, well, that's a pretty binding oath. But it's just the temple itself, maybe not so much. You know, it's just the different things. If you swear by the hair of your chinny chin chin, not so binding. But and by the hair of your head, I guess way less binding for some people. But anyway, you had a gradation of those things. So here you have, obviously, it is so obvious, James is drawing pretty heavily from Leviticus 19, from the Old Testament holiness code, and applying it to New Covenant believers. Now then, for the Apostle Paul. He's the guy that's supposed to have changed all that, didn't he? Well, actually, he didn't. If you go to Romans 13, we'll just kind of go through some of this briefly. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled what? The law. Why would a Christian be concerned with fulfilling the law if it doesn't apply? He says the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Where's that one found? You shall not murder. And that one. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment. He's talking about, remember, here in context, he's talking about human relationships. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Not talking about your relationship directly with God, but with each other. Any other commandment, meaning any other commandment concerning human relationships, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right out of the holiness code. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You notice all those things in the Ten Commandments, and many of those things in the Ten Commandments are wrongs you do against your neighbor. But if you're not doing any harm to your neighbor, you're loving your neighbor, you're going to be keeping the commandments. Now then, a very important scripture in my estimation is Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. It's attributed to Paul. Some people doubt that he wrote it, but I think there's plenty of evidence that he did. In chapter 6, he says, beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Well, is that something that's only naturally discerned? I mean, a lot of people recognize that's a good idea. Children ought to obey their parents. After all, they tend to grow up to be better citizens when they do, generally speaking, not always necessarily, but generally speaking. But no, he actually cites a standard here. Honor your father and mother. And then he makes it clear where he's drawing it from. This is the first commandment with a promise. And here's the promise. That it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now, isn't it interesting that he takes this commandment specifically from in whole, not just the part of it, but the promise included, takes it from the Ten Commandments and applies it to these Gentiles living in Ephesus? Yeah. So what is the underlying assumption here? Again, all through the New Testament, the assumption, they just all take it for granted. So yeah, the law still applies. It still instructs Christians. It's still a standard for people under the New Covenant. It's there everywhere. And this is just one more example. You see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Here in context, the Apostle Paul is talking about how he has surrendered his rights. He says, let's just read down to the key verse here. It says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, they were converted under his ministry. So what he's doing here, he's making his own defense, because he has his critics out there who are trying to lead the people away. So, no, you don't need to listen to this guy. So he defends himself, says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have them, speaking of himself and Barnabas, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and keep us? Didn't know the first pope had a wife, did you? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So, you know, we don't have the right to these basic things. Is that what some of our critics are saying? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? You know, in those days you hired servants to do all these things, these various, but they partook of those things. That's part of their pay. And obviously it's only right if they're taking care of your things like that, the livestock and the plants or whatever, the fruit. Of course they could partake of it. It's only right. Do I say these things on human authority? And I guess watch this. Do I say these things on human authority? He's about to refer to an authority that's not a human authority. Look at it. Does not the law say the same? For it is written, look at the authority he cites, in the law of Moses. What on earth are you doing, Paul, telling these Corinthian Gentile believers something out of the law of Moses as if it meant anything to them? Well, because it does mean something to them. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, what on earth does an animal husbandry law have to do with this situation? Well, just think about it for a minute. You know exactly what it has to do with this situation. You take care of the one who is working for you. That ox, you got him grinding, you know, you got him going around and around and turning the grindstone and crushing the grain. Would it be right to muzzle him and not let him have any of it? Of course not. Another thing, that would be kind of a cruel thing to do, wouldn't it? It would say something about the kind of person who would do that, wouldn't it? That's right. So you see this general principle here. He takes that law, the law of Moses, he applies it to this situation, and he asks the question about that law. He says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is that his main concern? Is he the God of oxen? Is that what he's looking down and saying, that's my favorite animal right there. He's got to be taken care of. Is it the oxen that he's concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? The creature that bears his image, human beings? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? You see what he's saying here? He's taking that law right out of the law of Moses. It's an animal husbandry law. He recognizes that it's not just about oxen. It's about human beings. It's for human beings. And it teaches you the lesson that you take care of the one working for you. And in this case, Paul and Barnabas were the oxen. And they needed to be fed. They didn't need to be muzzled. But he applies that principle right out of the law. And it's like he expects these people to understand that, to know that. Like they have scripture readings in their congregational worship services. He goes on to say, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But also, let's look First Timothy chapter 5, one more here. We may have one more after this, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, you see again that Paul draws a particular principle. This time it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verse 18, he says, for the scripture says, well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. It means the elders who lead a congregation well. It's not talking about, you know, some kind of rulership here. Like it may bring to mind some unpleasant things from some people's pasts, but let the elders who lead well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, now here is again the same thing he mentioned before, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I'm getting tired of him comparing ministers with ox. Sometimes you can make something of that, so don't. No. He says, and then he says this. You know, we know where that law comes from, but look at this one. Here's another one he refers to. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Where does that come from? It's right out of the judicial law. You'll find it. I'm not going to turn there. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 for one place. Right out of the judicial law. And this is not elder specific. He's just applying it to elders. It really applies to everybody. You know, you don't just take something you hear. Somebody has a story about somebody. You know, Ken talks about somebody. Sonny back there, he tells me something about it. So, oh boy, next thing you know, it gets around. Now, if there needs to be discipline, you need to have that confirmed. You know, you need to have it confirmed that Sonny really is as bad as Ken says. So you need two or three other people to join in that. Just using that as an example. It could go the other way, you know. But anyway, he's drawing us. This is from the judicial law. So you see he draws from animal husbandry laws, the judicial law, other civil laws, and he applies it to the Christian community. Could there be any question at all that the law has an application to believers under the new covenant? There shouldn't be any question. It's all over the place. It is everywhere assumed. The reason you don't have a chapter explaining exactly how the law applies or exactly that the law does apply is because everybody assumes it. You don't have to have a lot of commentary on it because it's just an assumption. It's just the taken for granted type of thing. Everybody assumes it. Everybody knows it. So we'll close with one more scripture. It's in 1 John chapter 5 to kind of summarize this. 1 John chapter 5, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So you see the relationship here. You see, you love God, you love your neighbor. And if we could go on with this and read other texts that John wrote, if you say you love God but you don't love your neighbor, you don't really love God. You say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You don't take one of those and say, I'll work on the other later. No. It's both or none. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, truly, then you should love the God who is his God as well as yours. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If the commandments are everywhere else assumed to be the Ten Commandments and other laws and statutes and judgments right out of the so-called law of Moses, then what do you think he's talking about here? The same commandments. So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I don't care who tells you otherwise.